Can we just take our Bibles again, please, turn them back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. With the word of God before us, we need the Lord's help. So let's together again just call upon the Lord and pray his blessing and the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the preaching of the word. Our Father, we pray now that thou wilt take my word, that thou wilt write it indelibly upon each and every heart. We pray, dear Lord, that thou wilt magnify thy great and gracious name, that thou wilt close us in with thyself, shut out the wicked one, spoil his goods this day we ask of thee. Now as I take thy promised Holy Spirit to fill me to the uttermost, I take and I thank God that thou hast promised to undertake for me. Help me now as I would minister forth thy precious word in Jesus' name. Amen. The Rio Olympic Games have well and truly captured imagination. Doesn't matter where you go. Almost doesn't matter who you speak with. People are conversing, they're talking about the Olympics. Many are following it on TV. Many are following it on different apps on their mobile phones and seeing how many gold medals are won and looking at the tally, looking at the count. Doesn't really matter whether it's males or females, but everyone seems to be interested. A lot of people that I've talked with in various circles, it's a constant topic of conversation. It seems no matter where you turn or no matter to whom you turn or no matter what newspaper or what you lift on TV, radio, people are talking about the Olympics. But when do the Olympics begin? What do you know about the Olympics? What do you know about the history of them? Ellen Cahy was the author of the book Eric Liddell. She wrote his life story and she informs us that the Olympics have a history that can be traced back to the year 776 BC. They continued through until the year 394 AD. Then they ceased, but they recommenced again in the late 1800s, in the year 1896 to be exact. Those earlier Olympic Games were held during the summer. They were held every 4 years, known as an Olympiad. Just the other evening, while listening to some of the commentators, they were saying about one gold medal winner who has held the gold medal and defended it for the last 3 Olympiads. So that's where we get the terminology from. Olympia was not a city. That was the venue for the Olympic Games in those ancient times. It was not a city. Neither was it a town. Rather, it was a sanctuary for the worship of gods. And according to Ellen Cahy in her book, the most celebrated building or temple at Olympia was the Temple of Zeus, which was dedicated to the father of the Greek gods, and it was in this temple that the games convened. Now, why do I mention that? Why do we mention the history? Why is that important? Well, history is always important, but it sets the scene. And it's important because the years 776 BC through to 394 AD certainly encompass and span the life of the Apostle Paul, who briefly followed the times of Jesus Christ. And in all likelihood, in all probability, the Apostle Paul may have witnessed, he may have been a spectator, he may have had an interest, just as you and I have an interest in the current Olympic Games. He may have had an interest, he may have been a spectator at some of those ancient convened games during his day and generation. And he took that experience and what he saw, and commentators believe that the Apostle Paul was the writer of Hebrews. And therefore, when you come to Hebrews chapter 12 and the verses 1 and 2, the scene, the imagery is of that of a race. He is taking up something that he has seen with his physical naked eye, and he's drawing a comparison He's using that as an illustration to send across a message. A message to the people of his day and of our day through the inspiration of Holy Scripture. So as the Apostle Paul writes, Hebrews chapter 12, he writes, he takes up this theme, a colourful description of an athlete that is running the race of life to gain the ultimate prize. And of course that is the figure with which Hebrews chapter 12 begins. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There are an abundance of rooters and fans occupying the seats of this giant amphitheater as we see here in this venue, in this spectacle before us. Tier upon tier, they sit eagerly looking on with interest. Below is the racetrack where the athletes are running, all with one goal in mind, not only to finish the course, but to gain the prize and to win the crown. So why does the Apostle Paul write this? Why does he take up that theme of faith? Why does he take up the theme of runners running in a race? Is it not to encourage the Christian to run with patience the race that is set before us? And you and I, we are in a race. A race against time. Just coming up the road this morning, I was slightly delayed because of the roadworks. I had to take a detour through the city because of the M3, the slip road. And coming up the road through Dundonald and on here, I was in a race against time. It's hard to recapture time. But you and I, as we walk and run the Christian life, as we battle for the Lord, souls are dying, constantly dying. We're in a race against time to win the lost for the Savior. Every believer is a runner in this race. And it's for the believer's edification that the writer thus writes. And therefore, taking as my text the verses 1 and 2, there are some things with which this text occupies itself with that I want to just present before you with the help of the Lord. Firstly, I want you to think about the spectators in this race. That might seem unimportant, but it's important. You see, the writer of whom I believe is Paul, he eagerly seeks to encourage the Christian runner by turning our attention upon the witnesses and the spectators in the stand. These he calls a great cloud of witnesses. Who were they? Look at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The word wherefore is like a link word. It links this chapter with the chapter that has gone before. And the preceding chapter is a chapter that refers to the great roster of heroes of the faith, which have gone before, which have run the race, and which have gained the crown of glory. When you read Hebrews chapter 11, you read of people like Abel in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You read of men like Enoch in verse 5, and Noah in verse 7, and Abraham in verse 8, and so on and so forth, right throughout this chapter. And when we took up the reading, we read of people, and whom the writer and author says that time would not, he couldn't take the time to mention others. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. Too numerous to mention. These are the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before. And I think it's significant when he uses the term, a cloud of witnesses. I know that we can't read too much into that, even the word cloud itself, but surely it lifts our thoughts heavenward. That these former contestants, Christians, who have labored for the Lord, who have done their utmost for Almighty God, they are today with the Lord in the heavenlies. They're safe in the arms of Jesus. It's as if he's lifting our thoughts and our mind heavenward. But of course we can't speculate too much and to take a word out of context. But we can see their description there of the spectators. They're described as a great cloud of witnesses. Now principally, here in the context, they're put forth as observers. But they're not disinterested observers. They are watching with interest. They're witnesses. And oh, what a wealth of teaching comes from the word witness. A witness is called upon to give evidence. And if you consider the evidence that these witnesses are witnessing to you and to me today as we run the spiritual race for Almighty God. When we think of men like Abel that is first mentioned there in the verse 4, what is Abel witness to? What is his testimony? How is he renowned for in Scripture? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. What was it? It was the virtue and the value of the blood. That's what he witnesses to. That there is life everlasting in the blood of the Lamb. And every Christian witness today, everyone that is seeking to present Jesus Christ to a fallen world, that is the greatest witness that you and I can bring to sinners today. The witness that there is value and virtue and victory in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no greater witness than that. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's what you and I today preach. Christ crucified. What a witness this spectator had. But then you think of verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch witnessed to the fact that it is possible for a man who is saved by the blood of the Lamb, it is possible for a man to walk with God. There are many today who do not come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ because they feel they could not walk with God. They feel that they could not keep it. It's not you who does the keeping, it's God who keeps you. And Enoch, do you remember what it says in Scripture, how that he walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day? And he walked so far with God that one day God said, it's closer to my house than to your house. Come home with me. And he just walked on home with the Lord. Enoch testified the fact that it is possible for a saved sinner to walk in close fellowship and communion with Almighty God. That's what they're witnessing to. And then if you take the next one that is mentioned here in the verse 7, Noah. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah, what was he witnessing to? He was witnessing to the fact that God is just, and the divine justice of God in condemning sin. Because this world in which we live was destroyed by God in the beginning by a flood. And there is evidence of that through geology today. Many places in the world, that is evident. God punishes sin. But there is coming a day when God will punish it not by water, but by fire. And that's at the end of the age. God will punish sin. And sometimes as we walk, or sometimes as we run the Christian race, we are prone to think that God has forgotten. When we see wicked and evil men engaging and endorsing wickedness in society, and we say, why does not God intervene? And sometimes it discourages us in our race, in our running for the Lord. But these three that I have mentioned, it teaches us that there is virtue in the blood. It's possible to walk with God, but that God will punish sin. These are the spectators that we find who are witnesses. But you know, they left a tremendous legacy. And of course, well, I've only mentioned three there. We could go down every single one that is mentioned throughout that chapter and draw lessons of encouragement. But the legacy, the service rendered by these past contestants was intended to inspire the next generation. You know, frequently we're told by the Olympics, the games that they leave a legacy, they inspire a generation. I particularly enjoy watching the velodrome and the cycling, and just watching some of the cyclists. I was watching how the likes of that girl Laura Trott was encouraged and inspired by Chris Hoy. How that was testified. You see, there are athletes. There are people out there. And they inspire others. It's not true about Wimbledon. Whenever you watch Wimbledon, next thing is you look out in the street and all the children are out with the tennis rackets and the balls.
they're inspired. They're encouraged to take up the sport. That happens in a social setting, but it also happens in a spiritual setting. And there is a legacy which the heroes of the faith have left. And as I thought upon those past contestants, it appears to me from the verse 1 that the writer is seeking to encourage us to persevere in the faith. For others were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, as you read verses 36 and 37 and 8 and 39 of the previous chapter. They suffered for the sake and the cause of Jesus Christ. But they endured, they continued. And ought not we? They have left us a legacy. And if there is one activity wherein the risen sons of God should occupy their time today, it is that we likewise would encourage one another in the Lord. Let me ask you this. Whenever you see a Christian, another believer, maybe that is worshipped here in this place, whenever you see them down in the dumps, depressed, maybe suffering a hard time, because of whatever circumstances they find themselves in life, let me ask you this question. How do you react? How do you react to them? Now, as you think upon that, just turn back to Isaiah chapter 41. And as you're turning back to Isaiah chapter 41, you know, very often within the Christian setting, our reaction to someone who has fallen upon hard times is we might give them a wide berth. We might sneer at them. We might say we don't want to have anything to do with them. Maybe we say things against them. But how do you react? Now here in Isaiah chapter 41, we see a scriptural reaction. Verse 6, it says, "They helped every one another, every one his neighbor, and every one said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved." So here we have tradespersons, tradesmen. And what are they doing? They're encouraging one another. "You've done a good job there. That's well done. Give them a pat on the back." Look at verse 10. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." That's how the Lord encourages us. The year was 1923. It was the month of July. Eric Liddell, known as the Flying Scotchman, was lining up for the most important race of his life, because the winner of that race would represent GB in the following year's Olympic Games, in the 400-meter race. J.J. Gillies was the best Englishman at the time. When the trigger was pulled and the race started, J.J. Gillies ran straight across the path of Eric Liddell, and he caused him to be off balance, to trip and to fall. A voice shouted to Eric Liddell from the audience, the spectators, "Get up, get up." A number of officials that were around about, they encouraged him, "Get up, get up. You're still in the race." He got up and he ran and he won that race. He was just noticed in the Rio Olympics, Mo Farah fell during his race. Mo Farah got up. Obviously he was encouraged. How or why or what encouraged him, I do not know, because I didn't see it. But I do know that he got up, he re-entered the race, he ran, and he won gold. Now, when we look at the periphery of the world, and how that they can encourage a runner, and to inspire people to be active and to be doing something for the Lord, why is it at times within Christian circles, when someone goes through a hard time, why is it that we put our heel upon them and crush them into the... Why is that? We should encourage one another in the Lord. Because as this narrative teaches us, we stand in the midst of an immense circle of sympathy, a great cloud of witnesses. These spectators all testify that our faith will carry us through. And you know, at times, dear child of God, that's all you have to carry you through is your faith. And sometimes, though no one else encourages you, David, I was thinking upon this just last night in the wee small hours, David had to encourage himself in the Lord. when all others thought of stoning him with stones, he had to encourage himself in the Lord. You know, sometimes it is a lonely furrow we plough as Christians. It's nicer when others encourage us. But child of God, you have to encourage yourself at times. Very quickly and briefly, we'll think upon the race. We've thought upon the spectators, but think upon the race. You know, in the tradition of the natural race in Paul's day, it was customary that a section of the first tier of the amphitheatre would be set aside for the ruling monarch of that day. There was an individual who had gained his crown through bloody, deceitful wars, who was, in many respects, you could describe him as a total and utter tyrant, one who was indifferent, one who cared nothing who won the race. He was just there for entertainment. And let's face it, when we look at the Olympics of today in Rio, it's just for our entertainment. That's all that this man was concerned with. But if we take that tradition of the natural race, and if we think of Paul's picture gallery here of the heroes of the faith, there in the first elevation sits not just the King, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And yes, if we were to stumble and to fall in the Christian race, he is the first one who will leave his seat and come down to our assistance. How many times has the Lord come to your assistance when you prayed? Lord, help me in this situation. Help me in this situation that I find myself in, that I'm discouraged, that I'm in trouble, that I'm persecuted, that we stumble and that we fall. Isn't it good to know that we have the Lord at our side? Isn't it good to know that through thick and thin, around about us and underneath us, are the everlasting arms of God, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And it is our faith that carries us through. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Despite the problems that we often face, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. And surely this builds upon what we've already said. But you know, within the race itself, there's preparation. There's preparation for the physical race. You think of those runners. You think of 4 years those Olympic contestants have trained at different elevations, in different temperatures, in different settings, partaking of different nutritional foods. And again, I'll just draw from the velodrome and the cyclists. I'm always amazed with the cyclists and the quartets as they cycle around. You look at the shape of the helmets. And it showed us even about the aerodynamics of it. And how that physicists and how that they looked into these things. And with the holes in the helmets, it was restricting, it was hindering. Of course, that's why they had it smoother and pointed at the back for greater aerodynamics. Bicycles, cyclists that are careering round a velodrome at speeds over 70 kilometres per hour. It's amazing. It's tremendous. You think of the preparation for the Olympics. And you think of the preparation that there has to be for the spiritual warfare. For the spiritual race that you and I run day and daily. Preparation has to be made. And verse 1 we're told, let us run with patience. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. That includes a willingness to be done with anything that might hinder. Not cheerfully, for Christ's sake. What is it that's hindering you? What is it that's holding you back? You know, sometimes there's always something that holds us back in the spiritual. And Brother Kennedy was just mentioning in the announcements how important it is as we think of the winter work to get to prayer. That's an aspect of preparation, a vital aspect. But there's many other preparations that happen behind the scenes. Preparation is essential. There's that anticipation in the verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is it we're about? What is it we're involved in the Christian race for? Is it for our own satisfaction? I hope not. Is it to see souls saved? That's an encouragement. That's a tremendous encouragement. But we're not living in that day. We're not seeing mass conversions. Why do the athletes run around the track? Why? It's to gain a prize. gold, a gold medal. But what's our prize? It is that we may win Christ,
looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.
That's the prize. A crown of glory. A home in heaven. The well done of God. Thou good and faithful servant. Surely that should motivate us. As you begin the winter work. As you begin to make preparations for the winter work. Surely that should be the motivation. That we may win Christ and present Him to us. He is our everything. He's our all. Without Christ we have nothing. Nothing to share to this world. Take Christ. Set Him on the pedestal. Fall before Him and worship and adore Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Amen.